We take our text this morning from the letter of 1 Timothy once again, verses 18 through 20, chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, as we continue our study of this pastoral letter. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. As we know from our previous studies in this chapter, Timothy was left at Ephesus that there purity of doctrine would be maintained. False teachers, like weeds, had sprung up at the church at Ephesus, and their errors mishandled the Mosaic law, berating any and all reverence for the authority of Scripture. And sadly, this chipped away at the foundations of the faith, threatening to turn many from the truth. And so to stop them, to oppose these false teachers, Timothy needed to stay at Ephesus, to speak out and stand firm, lest others be led into the same doubt. For faith in God cannot long survive without belief in his word. Now, to embolden Timothy, the Apostle Paul, in verses 12 through 17, has already referred to his own conversion. And he's talked about this as an encouragement to this young pastor to be faithful with that charge, the one given to him in verses 3 through 11, entrusted to him by the Lord himself. If God's almighty grace, by the way, could transform Saul, the persecutor, into Paul, the apostle, then surely Timothy would never confront a more difficult case than Paul had been before his own conversion. God could do with any of those who resisted Timothy and taught falsely at Ephesus what God had done with the Apostle Paul. Save him, convert him, change him, transform him. The fact that our Lord could so completely alter Paul should give confidence to every one of us who seek to win people to Christ and work to disciple them towards spiritual maturity. What an encouragement that is. It should bolster our faith. It's a huge injection of faith, because it reminds us that God is able and that no man can stand against him. But here in verses 18 through 20, the Apostle Paul adds a necessary caution, counterbalancing the positive example he just gave of himself. And he does this with a familiar illustration of spiritual defection, which always occurs when accuracy in doctrine is abandoned. Timothy must discharge his duties. And so Paul warns with a view toward God's previous dealings with two unfaithful ministers, Hymenaeus and Alexander. However, before we get to them, I want you to see first here in verses 18 and 19, a final exhortation. Notice what he says again. This command I entrusted to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience. Now, this command, as we have talked before, is a military expression. It's a military obligation. It speaks of a soldier under orders. It means to be duty bound. And it refers directly, this command, to the charge Paul had given to Timothy earlier in this chapter, that he instructs certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And to further his instruction in verse 18, Paul is relating to Timothy some vital memories of his call to the ministry, which came through a prophecy. He's drawing on Timothy's past to disturb and motivate Timothy never to cooperate nor in any way compromise with false teachers. Note carefully that in verse 18, at some time in Timothy's past, we don't know exactly when or where. It was previous to the completed canon of the New Testament. So there were still prophets giving new revelation at that time. But there were prophecies that were given about Timothy concerning his ministry and effectiveness as a servant of God. Now, we may safely judge that these prophecies suggested that Timothy would serve a good purpose, giving a good account and with telling effect, all to the glory of God and to the praise of his Redeemer. There's no question that Timothy was told of this, that it was prophesied about him that he would be a sound and solid servant of the living God. And so Paul here is reminding his son in the faith of this prophetic, this divine counsel to encourage Timothy to remain steadfast and to carry on. Surely the very reminder of his being chosen would bring to Timothy both courage and confidence. Just as an aside, this prophecy that Paul's talking about here was likely given to Timothy around the time of his ordination. And it just could be that either the Apostle Paul or maybe Silas, since both had previously prophesied in the book of Acts, brought this word from the Lord to that solemn occasion. But the key concern here is not the prophet, but the actual prophecy itself. It may have been Paul who left Timothy at Ephesus, but it was Almighty God who called him to the ministry. And as Romans 11:29 states, the gift and calling of the Lord are without repentance. In other words, nothing can change the Lord's purposes. His settled resolve will never be rescinded. Timothy needed to stay at it, there at Ephesus, because he would be in hot water with God if he didn't. Not unlike Jonah in the Old Testament, Timothy was chosen and could not refuse his assignment. It was a task, look at verse 18 again, entrusted to him, just as Paul in verse 11 had been entrusted with the gospel. And this term again, as we said in earlier, is a banking figure, meaning to place beside, to pledge, or to deposit with another. In other words, heaven had entrusted something truly valuable into Timothy's keeping, and it was a responsibility for which he would be held to account. Beloved, and we all need to recognize this, to the church collectively and to every believer individually, to every one of us, there comes a task of God's own choosing. And he equips us for that assignment. As we are summoned to duty, we dare not reject it. To do so is treason to Christ and is no less to our own souls. It is to risk, 1 Corinthians 9 tells us, being a castaway. Or it's to lose, 2 John and verse 8, our full reward. We owe it to Christ and to our own calling to be, to put our time on this world and our energy in this life to its highest and best use. Let us cry out then to heaven for grace that we might know our task for this very hour. Never has the world so urgently needed faithful believers attending to their assigned ministries. Never was there a more crucial time for lifting high the Lord Jesus Christ and heralding, verse 11, the glorious gospel of our blessed God. As the day of reckoning approaches, it will stand to our eternal credit if we keep to our post. So should your task loom like a mountain that cannot be moved, only trust in that divine power which can do all things. God has no sense of an obstacle, and with all confidence in him, neither should we. Our extremity, as someone has said, is God's opportunity. Always and ever, he is a father to the faithful. Well, lastly, in verse 18, we need to see exactly why such loyalty to his calling, such steadfastness to his service, is so strenuously called for by the apostle, and it is that by these things, by them, you fight the good fight. You see that in the verse? The enemies of Christ and his gospel are ever busy in the world. And it is the sacred duty of every Christian and especially every minister who shepherds Christ's sheep to recognize and refuse all the temptation and opposition and obstruction that the world and the flesh and the devil throw in our path. Though surrounded on every side and assaulted from all corners, we must be ready, if necessary, to pass through both flood and flame, to resist Satan, rescue the perishing, and publish the good news gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The adversaries of our religion sound no quarter. They offer no mercy. If possible, they would kill our faith. They would ruin our souls. Small wonder the apostle here charges Timothy to fight the good fight, or as other translations have it, to wage the good warfare. And by the way, that's significant. It's not just a fight or a battle. It's entire and complete warfare. We are not summoned to just a brief skirmish or a single battle, but to a ceaseless campaign, a campaign, a warfare that goes on as long as life and from which there is neither exemption or release. Believers, one and all, have Christ for their captain and march under his banner. To live the Christian life is to be engaged in constant warfare, and it is to be marked by Satan's flaming arrows. Still, it is the highest privilege of the Christian soldier to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and to lift up the shield of faith by which he or she can quench the fiery darts of the evil one and ward off, I might add, those pains or sorrows which all along shadow us, seemingly from every quarter. We should bear in mind this fact also, and I think this is important, that we fight what? The good fight. We fight to the glory of God and for the saving good of others. The term for good here in the original refers to that which is virtuous, noble, excellent, of that which is good intrinsically, something not only useful and strong, but goodly, lovely, fair, even beautiful in itself. We serve a holy God and in a righteous cause against deadly deceptions and false doctrines that are circulated throughout the world. And in heaven's eyes, whenever we engage in such battle, it is a good thing that we do. Who then would ever question God's plan or doubt his faithfulness? His is a war of unsinning consecration. It is a good fight, and we need not shy away from it. Well, to conclude all this, at least in our first major point, notice verse 19, and the way Paul urged Timothy to wage the good fight, verse 19, by keeping faith, or the faith, there's actually no definite article there, there's no "the" there, so it's by keeping faith and a good conscience. Now, this is interesting. At the beginning of the verse, there is the word faith, and at the end of the verse, there's the expression "the faith." The difference between them is the first one probably refers to our personal faith. The last one, with the definite article "the faith," refers to the doctrines of the Scripture, the faith that has been given to us, what we are called upon to believe and acknowledge as true. And the point is, we're to have faith and a good conscience. Both are vital weapons in the struggle against worldly behavior and erroneous teaching. The faith, at the end of verse 19, is the doctrinal content of the Bible, what it calls us to believe, pronounces as true, and teaches as right. Our faith is our personal belief of the faith. It's subjective. It's our apprehension of the truth of God and our being convinced that it is absolutely square with reality. Conscience, on the other hand, is that internal alarm that warns us when we disobey God and espouse unlived truths. Conscience has been called the umpire of the soul, and we program our conscience just one way, and that is with the Word of God. Conscience deals with our moral aspects of life. Faith deals with the doctrinal aspects of life. Conscience reminds us that we serve a holy God and we need to behave like it and to trust in him wholly. Without our belief of the objective truth of Scripture and without the clean slate of a clear conscience, we will not long defend God's word against those who deny and distort it. I mean, if I don't believe the Word of God, I'm not going to put myself on the line for it, are you? And what does even Shakespeare tell us? I think it's Shakespeare, that conscience doth make cowards of us all. When we know we're dealing with something that we're guilty up to, we slack, we back away from addressing it because we are condemned by our own conscience. That's why we need a clear conscience, a clean conscience. We need to get that right with God so that we can go into the fray and deliver God's word and his view on the subject. Without that, we will lack the courage to confront, the knowledge to correct, and the will to contend for all things biblical. And to show the tragic consequences when that occurs, the Apostle Paul moves from his exhortation in verses 18 and 19 to set before Timothy an illustration he will not soon forget in the last part of verse 19 and verse 20. Notice what it says. Timothy is to be keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. So we move here from a necessary, from a final exhortation to a fearful illustration. An illustration of those who failed, literally, to keep their faith and a good conscience, but instead rejected the same and suffered dearly in regard to the faith, the content of biblical truth. Now allow me to remind you of the nature of this cosmic struggle in which every believer contends. Now I'll be very brief here. First, we fight a spiritual battle. I hope you all understand that. We wrestle, Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. This fight is otherworldly, other-dimensional, supernatural, and though it occurs for us here on earth, it is quite outside the physical and material realm. Second, we fight with spiritual weapons, not only a spiritual battle, but with spiritual weapons. In 2 Corinthians 10:4, we read that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses or strongholds. Using, as Ephesians 6 states, the whole armor of God, we can pull down satanic fortresses and falsehoods and demolish spiritual strongholds which are well supplied and fully garrisoned by wicked men and demonic forces. They are a considerable enemy, and they can feel very threatening. But still, as threatening as our opponents may be, they have not the power to either hinder or stop the church, as our Lord makes very clear in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Indeed, every true soldier of Christ has the necessary weapons to expose error and turn false doctrine to dust, if we would only use it. If we just knew our Bibles and were bold in affirming the truth out there, where so many are led into error. But there's a third thing we need to see here as well. Not only do we have a spiritual battle and use spiritual weapons, we fight an invisible enemy. Again, Ephesians 6, 12 and 13 warns that our warfare is against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So to equip ourselves against an invisible enemy, the scriptures remind the believer that we fight a spiritual battle with spiritual weapons against unseen forces that nonetheless pose a clear and present danger for the church and everyone in it. We are all, frankly, under attack, constantly taking infinite fire from all sides. Which brings us to the last thing I want you to know about this battle that we're in, this warfare. And that is that the nature of our warfare demands that ours is a fight of faith. A fight of faith. Without faith, Hebrews 11, 6, it is impossible to please God. For faith, 1 John 5, 4, is the victory that overcomes the world. Surely, every blessing of God comes to us by faith. Faith is the key to heaven's gate, the cure for our worry, the power of prayer. Faith is our strength for service and deliverance from both death and despair. By faith, we enter God's kingdom and walk with him daily. Faith, quite simply, is the answer to life's greatest challenges and to those numberless other trials that beset us while here in this world. Small wonder we read in Mark 9:23 that by faith all things are possible. Now, beloved, basically faith is trust. It's absolute reliance upon God and his bare word. Faith is doing what is biblical even when it seems unreasonable. In a sense, I think it was John Wesley who said, faith is recklessly abandoning ourselves to God. But it's only reckless in the sight of men, not in the sight of our Heavenly Father. Because when you have such a Heavenly Father, What can we do but trust him from the heart and for all our life? My little girl, when she was small, used to jump off the trunk of the car and from so many steps in the stairway into my arms. And that was not recklessly abandoning herself, because she knew Dad would catch her. Her father would not let her fall. And thank you, Lord, I never did. And that's what we must do with childlike faith, is leap into the arms of God, knowing he will uphold us. Which is why, on the other side of the continuum, doubt and unbelief is really the fountain of all sins. Unbelief, like a railroad engine, draws after it all the baggage, all the freight of our misdeeds and transgressions. Unbelief is present in every sin, and indeed is the essence of all sin. No Christian is immune from its numbing influence. It is the spirit of the age. So it should come as no surprise then that the Apostle Paul urges later on in the same letter, 1 Timothy 6:12, that Timothy is to fight the good fight of faith. You see, our confidence and strength ebbs and flows in proportion to our ability to conquer unbelief. And to conquer it, we must, because if we believe our Bibles, unbelief is our sworn and mortal enemy. Beloved, the Christian life, if it's to be lived at all, if it's to be lived correctly, is altogether a life of faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. There is no faithfulness without faith. So while the Christian is called to believe, we realize that behind that call, there are all kinds of opportunities waiting for us if we will just trust God and follow him. The whole of Christian service, for example, is closed to that man or that woman who lacks faith. All our progress against doctrinal error and demonic deception is entirely linked to our progress in faith. And faith, being the index of our consecration to God, reveals the depth and the strength of our commitment within the hidden man of the heart. So bottom line, to fight the good fight, we must be resolute and focused on what our objective is, as all the while we entirely rely on the God who calls us to it. Faith assures us there is no higher calling than to know that we are doing the work of God, that we are in his service and at the center of his will. So be encouraged then, because those who stand against us are fighting a losing battle. They're opposing a God who has never been defeated, and that is a conflict they cannot win. Just look at verse 19 again. What does it say? Keeping the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. When it says here that they have rejected faith and a good conscience, in other words, they have literally repudiated it. They have thrown it away like refuge. And abandoning here both faith and a good conscience, Paul says the only impossible for their violent and deliberate rejection of the truth was to suffer shipwreck in regard to their faith. Those of whom the apostle is speaking apparently started well in the church, but they finished disastrously. Failing to believe and defend the truth, they did not fight the good fight of faith. Clearly, these persons were neither good soldiers nor were they good sailors. Without faith to fill their sails, without the rudder of conscience to steer and skillfully navigate, without the objective truth of Scripture charting a safe course through the rocks of doctrinal error and the sharp reefs of sin, the predictable outcome was that they sank with all hands, suffering shipwreck of the Christian faith. That is the biblical gospel, which implies, by the way, the worst of all spiritual catastrophes. This is not teaching they lost their salvation. To know Scripture is to know that can never happen. What it does indicate is the tragic loss and the awful end most likely of the apostate, who having once known the truth, here reject it, preferring satanic lies and worldly wisdom. Now, to illustrate further this warning, the apostle, notice in verse 20, mentions two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, both sad examples of this very sort of spiritual foundering and doctrinal debacle. Little is known about these two men except what is briefly written here and in 2 Timothy. Though once apparently in the church, they at some point denied and rejected their own personal faith and consequently brought the Christian faith, the body of truth in the scripture, into some public shame and reproach. And this was to blaspheme, Paul says. In other words, it was irreverent and contemptible speech on their behalf directed toward the Lord. So using apostolic authority, and I think this is a thing that can only be done with apostolic authority, but using as apostolic authority, Paul put both men outside the fellowship, the protection, the insulation of the church. Literally, he delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan. And this was a divine discipline, removing these men from the realm of God's favor and leaving them to Satan's malice and control. This, importantly, however, and I think this is so wonderful, this was corrective discipline, not condemning. It wasn't damning. For all this was done, notice what it says in verse 20, that they will be taught not to blaspheme, not to do that. In other words, though spiritually shipwrecked, perhaps, just perhaps, Paul is holding out here hope that even such sinners as these might yet be salvaged. However last ditch and guarded the effort, we still see here his concern for these spiritual opponents. His design was not to destroy them, but to see them delivered, to win their hearts. And I believe that that should serve as a strong reminder for you and me, for Timothy and us all, that the goal is not only to defend the faith, protecting those the false teachers have tried to influence, but additionally, if possible, to win back those who have already so strayed. We don't give up on them, do we? When 99 are in the fold and one is lost out in the wilderness, what does our Savior do? He goes after that one, and so must we. Perhaps being shipwrecked and cast off into a raging doctrinal sea, we can only hope that these men will have a change of heart and realize the immeasurable blessing of being on board a sailing ship rather than a sinking one. In closing, then, this first chapter addresses matters vital to every church and every Christian. And since we're all servants, all ministers of Christ, we should know that that only the gospel is sufficient for this work. And we must strive in the light of the gospel and its truth to defend the faith, Jude verse 3, that once for all has been delivered to the saints. And we do that while always striving to accurately communicate God's word, avoiding human speculation, and aiming solely at teaching God's intended message and meaning. While such tasks are especially important to church leaders, we must all sign on. And we can genuinely face this charge joyfully, and I think with every hope, knowing, as Paul labored to illustrate with his own life in verses 3 through 11, we know that God has the power to transform even the worst of sinners into the most blessed of saints. Again, from the guttermost to the uttermost. Fallen men and women see the gospel, and they see sound doctrine all upside down. They can make no sense of it. And so what do? They attempt to rewrite and to reinterpret what they see. But such an approach will only prove disastrous, as well it should. Left to their own light, men will pervert God's truth and always will. And so as Timothy here was left at Ephesus, we have been placed on this earth at this time to hold our ground, to stay at our post. For the Christian, it's fight, not flight. And the reason why? What do you remember? In John Bunyan's classic Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan writes concerning Christian entering the valley of humility and death, and he says this: "In the valley of humility, Christian had severe trials. He had not gone far when he saw the fiend Apollyon coming across the field toward him. The sight of him filled Christian with fear, and he began to wonder what to do. Should he go back in haste or stand his ground, going calmly on his way as if he had no fears? Then it occurred to him that he had no armor for his back, and to turn his back on the enemy would give the enemy an opportunity to pierce his back with darts. And so he decided to hold his ground and keep straight on his way. And that would demonstrate his faith, uphold his principles, and be safer for his person than turning and running away." My friends, that's exactly what Paul wants Timothy to understand. It's exactly what God wants you and I to grasp as well. We have no armor for our backs. So let us then march on, push forward, and never stop or surrender. If you're really worried about it, ultimately Jesus Christ has our backs. But he also leads forward into the fray. And having his protection, praise God, we need no other. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for who you are and all that you do. And we thank you for the love you have shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And among his commandments, we are to stand for the truth, just like Timothy. We are to hold our ground. We are to give no place to the devil. We are to resist the world and the flesh. Help us, Father, to do that as a church. Help us not to capitulate or give in, but rather to grow and to mature and to develop a muscular Christianity that stands in the strength of faith and always does that which is acceptable before your eyes. Help us, Father, to love those who even oppose themselves, who attack your word. But help us, Father, at the same time to stand for the truth, to defend the gospel and the great doctrinal teachings of the New Testament and the Old Testament, and allow us, Father, the privilege of seeing souls come to faith. And even those who have been skeptics and sinners might indeed turn around and follow after your Son. Bless us, Father, in all this. Help us not to lose hope, to grow in confidence and faith. We'll give you all praise for this in Jesus' name. And should you be here this morning and not know Christ as your Savior, can I have just a word to you for a moment? I've been talking primarily to Christians today. We do that here at Highland Hills. But we know that from time to time, unbelievers will gather with us. And we want you to understand that our goal, our whole life is aimed at telling you about Jesus as the one and only Savior of men. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus said, "No man cometh unto the Father. No man comes to God apart through going by him." So won't you trust in Jesus this day as your Lord and Savior? He took our sins. He carried them to the cross. He bore the wrath of God against them on our behalf. He took that damnation so we wouldn't have to. But in order for you to believe, in order for you to receive that gift, you must believe. You must trust in him as your one hope of forgiveness and acceptance with God. And you can do that right where you sit. No one's going to point a finger or twist your arm. But if we can help you, talk to us after the service, and it would be a great privilege to share with you from the Word of God his perfect plan for us all. God help you to believe for Christ's sake. Amen.